The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing together. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John as we continue making our way through the first letter of John. We've reached chapter 2. It's on page 1021 in the Pew Bible, 1021. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray again this evening as we approach your word that you would pour out your spirit upon us and give us grace to receive your word for what it is, the very word of the living God. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes afresh to behold our Savior. We pray this evening that the pleasures of this world would fade as you become more precious to us and most satisfying to our souls. Use your word, we pray, in our lives, that we might turn from sin and live unto righteousness by the power of your Holy Spirit. Hear us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I thought that that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism was so appropriate because you've heard me argue again and again that this really is a book intended to bring comfort. Bring assurance. I think that John would have said amen to the Heidelberg Catechism question one and the whole catechism. The assurance of salvation was being assaulted by false teachers who were coming with their lies. And John, the Apostle John, wanted the people to be sure, to have certainty that they indeed were in fellowship with God, that they indeed had eternal life. And so we see in our text this evening the way that it focuses on such precious gospel certainties about those who are in Christ, those who are saved. Some passages of Scripture focus more on the imperatives, the commands of the Christian faith. Other passages focus more on the indicatives, don't they? The statements of what is true of us, who we are in Christ. But we look at our text this evening and we really find it to be really pure indicative, do we not? In that sense, I think it really, really captures so well for us what is the primary purpose and intent of the letter in bringing wonderful assurance. And you notice the beautiful manner in which the truth is set forth. There's sort of a shift in style and structure to something more akin to poetry, isn't it? It's almost like suddenly we're reading one of the Psalms rather than a New Testament epistle. Already we've seen John's use of repetition, but notice the way that it fills this section. We see three consecutive appearances of those words, I am writing, followed by three appearances of the words, I write, or as that really could be translated just as well, I have written. John really intends this for emphasis. It's like saying, I'm telling you, I have told you. And as we will note, there's a repetition of much of the content in this section. And you notice the way John seems to direct the statements to different categories of Christians, little children, fathers, young men, children. Now, there are different theories about his intent in doing this. Was he intending to kind of direct his words to different individuals, different groups of individuals within the church? Making distinctions based on age, spiritual maturity, perhaps office and so forth. I myself, remembering how we saw in verse 7, how he used that term little children metaphorically. Remember, as Christians, we are all little children. I think John is intending to acknowledge the diversity within the church, but I think he's intending to speak about truths which are true of all Christians in this section. And so he's using these terms somewhat rhetorically, that is, for purposes of style and emphasis. We'll speak a bit further about why he does this as we consider the various statements. But I believe that these statements that he makes are all intended to describe every Christian. And he's kind of saying it this way, from the youngest child to the strong man to even the oldest father. What I am writing to you here is true about every Christian, everyone who is indeed in fellowship with God through Christ. And so we have this powerful message for the whole church, a message of assurance. It's a message for you and me this evening. The Apostle John and the Spirit speaking to the church through him wants us this evening to understand and have assurance. Assurance of forgiveness, assurance of our knowledge of God, and assurance of our strength in our victory over the evil one by God's word, which abides in us. That is what is before us this evening. So consider first that first component of this message of assurance, assurance of forgiveness. The Lord wants you to be certain this evening that your sins are forgiven as you confess, you believe, and that first question, the Heidelberg Catechism. This particular point receives the least attention in this section in terms of the amount of ink devoted to it. It's simply one statement thrown out there. It's not repeated. Just the opening verse, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Just that one word, that one statement. But what a word it is. What a powerful word of fatherly comfort, pastoral encouragement coming from the aged apostle. What a glorious reminder for us this evening, a reminder of that truth that is at the very heart and center of our faith. And think about what that meant to the believers in Ephesus. What a timely word this was. The false teachers were suggesting that they were missing something, that their knowledge was insufficient. Former members of the church had not loved them. They had left the fellowship completely. And so here were these believers feeling that they had been abandoned, feeling like the world was against them. What an occasion for the evil one to come in and tempt them with thoughts that maybe God had abandoned them, that maybe, in fact, God was against them. And so you can see how under this kind of this burden of emotional distress, the evil one might want to try to convince these ones that they're indeed still under the great burden of the guilt of their sins. And Satan would love to do that in our lives, wouldn't he? He would love nothing more than to come in and make us think that we are still in our sins, convince us that we're not forgiven, and to convince us to try to remedy this problem of a lack of assurance by seeking things other than Christ. How ironic that for these believers in Ephesus, for them to turn and follow the errors of these false teachers, for example, to believe the lie that Christ had not truly come in the flesh, that would be to completely reject the only means of forgiveness. But as they were holding fast to the true word, the word of him who had come in the flesh, the word of him who was the propitiation for their sins, John wanted them to be certain. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What a sweeping statement of comprehensive pardon. All of our sins forgiven. Every sin we've ever committed, every sin we ever will commit, in a sense. One of the mysteries of our faith has to do with the status of our future sins. Are those sins which we commit in the future already, in any sense, forgiven? Reformed theologians have grappled with that question, not all with the same precise conclusions. I think it is important for us to say, on the one hand, that a sin cannot be remitted, it cannot be pardoned, and its debt canceled until after it's actually been committed. And that's why it's important for us, of course, to seek forgiveness even as we commit sins. But there is a certainty, is there not, a certainty about the forgiveness even of our future sins. It is certain because, as one great theologian wrote, Francis Turretin, he wrote, in justification, the righteousness of Christ is applied to us, which is the foundation upon which the remission of all our sins rests. And because from the covenant of grace, God promises that he will not remember our sins. Think about those words this evening from the prophet Jeremiah, the promise of God regarding the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, at the end of the verse, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." When God made that promise, of course, in part, he was speaking of sins that had not yet been committed, but sins which, though they would be committed, they would certainly be confessed and forgiven, just as Christ had surely died for them. Turretin concludes, "And thus all our sins are remitted by God, whether past or present or future, but with respect to the time in which they are committed, so that past and present are actually remitted. The future, when they are committed, will most certainly be remitted according to God's promise." All of our sins, even those ones that we don't, that we've not yet committed, certainly will be forgiven, even the sins that we are unaware of. Truth is, if we stop and think about it this evening, there's not one person here who has confessed every specific sin that he or she has ever committed. We're not cognizant of all of the sins which we commit. Of course, we are called to seek to remember them. We are called to confess those sins to the Lord. But inevitably, we must confess that we are going to be left praying, "Lord, forgive all of my sins. Forgive even the sins of which I am unaware." Whether we pray in those specific words, such ought to be, certainly must be, the content of our faith. But more importantly, God calls us. He calls us to such a confident trust in Christ that we are filled with praise and thanksgiving, that we know that Christ has died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Every last one has been forgiven, or most certainly will be forgiven, for the sake of Christ. This evening, Christ wants you to live with that assurance that his blood was not shed in vain. He wants you to live with that assurance for the sake of your own comfort and your own encouragement in life and in death. But even more than that, he wants you to do so for the sake of the glory of his name. He wants you to believe that all of your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He wants you to have assurance of your forgiveness in Christ. And secondly, we see that he wants you to have assurance of your knowledge of God through Christ. Throughout this letter, we've seen and will continue to see that John counters these false claims of knowledge with a number of statements about true Christian knowledge. We know. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 3, in what was one of the tests of true fellowship with Christ. True fellowship can be tested by whether there's obedience, striving to be obedient to the commands of Christ. Remember that, he wrote, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments." But to know him, to know God. We don't know exactly the precise nature of the false teaching which confronted the church there in Ephesus. But I think it's safe to say that the spirituality, the knowledge of God that was there, would have been more similar, more akin to the kind of spirituality you see in movies like the Star Wars movies. What kind of spirituality was it? What kind of knowledge of God? We sort of saw God as this kind of a power, right, to be tapped into, kind of like electricity. May the force be with you. God is indeed a powerful force, and he can empower his people. But he's also a person, isn't he? Not an impersonal force. He is a personal God, and he created men and women in his likeness in order to have a relationship with him. That's what it means to know him, to know God. In fact, there's a marvelous richness, is there not, to the biblical concept of the knowledge of God, or the concept of knowledge in general in the Bible. To know a person speaks of love and devotion within that covenantal relationship. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew his wife, Eve. Of course, that is speaking of even of the physical intimacy, but more than just the physical. We think of the emotional, the psychological components. We think of all that is involved in that union of a man and a woman within the covenantal bond of marriage. Well, God gave us that sacred institution, we know, to picture that covenant relationship between him and his people, to know him. Genesis chapter 18, verse 9 speaks of God's covenant with Abraham when it says, "For I have known him," or as it says in the ESV, "I have chosen him." That Hebrew word, yada, to know, can also mean to choose. And that's why it has implications for our doctrine of predestination and election. When the Bible says that God foreknew us, or that he predestined, or he chose and predestined us based on his foreknowledge, this does not mean simply that God had some idea, some knowledge of what we would do, some kind of choice that we would make using our own free will. It really speaks to what he does, God's choosing us, God setting his love upon us. I have known him. So it was for Abraham. God chose him. And it speaks to God's covenant. And that's why the verse goes on to describe what it looks like for a person to know God and to live in covenant with the Lord. It says, "I have chosen him," or known him, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." The Lord knew Abraham. The Lord knew Israel. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 speaks of God's covenant relationship with the nation when it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." To walk in the way of the covenant is to walk in the true knowledge of the Lord, as we've learned from the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Israel was to know the Lord. We know the sad story, how they failed to do so. They really showed that for the vast majority of the nation, they did not know the Lord. And yet here God, as we've seen, he made this marvelous promise. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this prophecy where God promised, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." And verse 34 continues, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" There was a time when he had to say, "Know the Lord," because most of them did not know the Lord. And here's this promise: "No longer will they so teach each other, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." True forgiveness comes together with the true knowledge of the Lord. And this is the kind of knowledge of which John speaks in our text. Look again at our text and note here the repetition. Verse 13 and verse 14 begin with statements that are almost verbatim, except that the "I am writing" in verse 13 becomes "I write," or "I have written" in verse 14. "I am writing, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Perhaps he mentions particularly fathers in this context, because fathers tend to be the ones who are known to have great knowledge, are they not? Isn't that something we believe even from our early childhood? If there's anything about anything in the world that we need to know, who do we go to? Moms are pretty smart, too. Sometimes we go to moms. But if dad's around, there's a good chance we'll say, "Go and ask dad." And so our children look to us fathers as these sources of exhaustive knowledge. Dads, we better know. We better know well the Lord and know to point our children to that most important of all knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. But you notice also that he mentions children, the end of verse 13, I write to you children, because you know the Father, not just the fathers, but also the children. We are all children. But what a marvelous statement of assurance then. For all of the church, from the fathers to the children, the whole community, all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you all know him. And again, here in this text, rather than presenting this as a test by which to discern genuine fellowship with the Lord, it's appropriate to do that. John does that. But here, it's stated as an absolute certainty. There are plenty of imperatives which flow out of this indicative, but don't miss the indicative. Here, it's pure indicative. You know him, just as the Lord has promised through the prophet Jeremiah, from the least of you to the greatest, from the children to the fathers, you know the Lord. Assurance of the knowledge of the Lord. But then lastly, we see that it is a word of assurance of our strength in our victory over the evil one by God's word, which abides in us. What a powerful, what a edifying word with which to conclude. What a declaration of certain victory. It is already complete, John is writing. You have overcome the evil one. Here again, we see the repetition. We see it in verse 13. We see it again in verse 14. We see the same progression. I am writing, and then I have written. When we think of these words, it perhaps reminds us of the words of our dying Savior when he said, "It is finished." And the implications of this finished work is death. Brings with regards to the victory, certain victory we have over the evil one. But we see that verse 14 adds content, doesn't it? Second part of verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. John's letter is, among other things, it's a call to hold fast to the true Word of God. Cling to the word of Christ is the message. But we see that again, that imperative, that command flows out of the indicative. The word of God abides in you. And so that in one sense, John is reminding the believers again, you do not need to look elsewhere. You do not need to look, as these false teachers would deceive you, to some extraneous source of knowledge to the scriptures. No, you have God's true word. Certainly you ought not to be looking for some kind of mystical experience attached to this knowledge. You have God's word. In fact, you have the fullness of that word as it has now come through the witness of the apostles who witnessed the death and resurrection of Christ. You have that word, and that word is in you. Christ is in you by his word. And accordingly, he's writing, you are strong. Brothers and sisters, do you need to hear that this evening? You feel weak. You need to be reminded that you are strong. It might surprise you to hear this, but when I was in high school, I never made it onto the football team as a lineman. I guess you're not quite as surprised as maybe I would have expected. I was on the cross country team. And I remember some, what struck me as strange words, but encouraging, edifying words that came to me from a friend who witnessed one of my races. This friend said, "Dave, you are strong. You're strong. You're a good runner." I remember thinking, that's a strange way to describe me. It felt like I'm a late blooming, scrawny teenager. I never thought of myself as a strong athlete. But I remember being so helped by those words out there running and thinking, I'm strong, strong as a runner. And Christ wants us to see ourselves as those who are strong. And that's what John is intending to tell the believers when he says Christ is in you by his word. And as such, you are not weak. Spiritually, you are strong. You notice that John here addresses the young men. I have written to you, young men. If the fathers are known for their knowledge, it's the young men who are known for their physical strength. As we read earlier, it was not old man Jesse who was out on the battlefield fighting the Philistines. It was the sons of Jesse, a bit cowardly, but they were the ones at the battle, weren't they? But here again, the image of the strong man, I believe, is intended to be something of a symbol for the entire church. You are all strong. Every believer in Jesus Christ, you are strong by Christ who dwells in you by his word. And here again, imperative flows out of indicative. There is apostolic imperative, is there not? To be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why is that? Because the word is in you. Indeed, there's even an apostolic imperative to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. But here again in our text, pure indicative. The word of God abides in you. What an encouraging word. You are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. We need to receive this as encouragement, which we need to receive. And what great encouragement to stand firm and to fight the good fight of faith. And here in God's providence, the preaching of this text coincided with that reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because that battle which the believers in Ephesus were fighting as they were confronted by false teachers, it was one and the same with that battle as that battle which David fought as he confronted Goliath. It was that great battle against the evil one who has waged war against God's people ever since the beginning. And as we think back to the beginning, when it seemed that the evil one had won that war, he had won that battle at least, deceived the woman and her husband, and they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, and the entire human race was plunged into sin. Even then, here was that promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Why was it that we have such amazing a victory there in 1 Samuel? Why is it that David, weak of himself, a slingshot with one simple blow, was able to strike down that great Philistine champion, Goliath? It's because Jesus would come. Indeed, he would come in weakness, but he would not, by his own humble suffering, obedience, by his death and his resurrection. He would defeat our every enemy, sin, death, all the powers of hell. He would overcome the evil one. And the saints in Ephesus were privileged. And you and I this evening, we are privileged to live in the day in which this promise of victory has been fulfilled. Christ has come. And he has overcome the evil one. And this evening, in union with him whose word abides in us, we have overcome the evil one. We have overcome the evil one. The application of the victory of Christ to the lives of God's people, it may look a bit different in different periods of redemptive history. For David, it meant standing out of the field with his foot on top of Goliath. It looked differently for some of the New Testament saints. Didn't it? John writes about the saints who were called themselves to die for the word of God, to die for the testimony of Christ. But their martyrdom is described as victory over the evil one. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And they have conquered him," that is the devil. "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." You see that? There's the power of the word in them. They kept the testimony unto death. Satan wages war against us, but he's not really so interested in destroying the body. He'd love to see us suffer in the body. But really, what he really wants is our soul. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants us to forsake the word. And when we hold fast to the word of Christ, that is the victory of Christ at work in us. For the saints in Ephesus, like you and me this evening, they were called to hold fast to the gospel message. Continue believing. Hold fast to it, even when others were forsaking that word, even when others were forsaking them. And John was encouraging them that they were doing so, and that by God's grace they would continue doing so, because Christ was in him by his word. They had overcome the evil one And if we belong to Christ this evening, we must see the same is absolutely true of you and me. As we close this evening, just meditate on the fact, the truth of every indicative statement which we see in our text, every statement of this beautiful poetic word of assurance. It flows out of Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Satan wants to condemn. He wants to accuse you. But Christ died for your sins such that the accusations of Satan are empty. Your sins are forgiven. He is defeated. You know God. Satan wants to do everything to convince you that you don't know God. But you know him. God has promised, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me. And who are they? But those for whom Christ shed his precious blood, indeed, in his faithfulness unto death, and in his walking perfectly himself in the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord. He fulfilled covenant, and in him we are covenant keepers. We know him. And of course, as surely as we are one with him by his Spirit, as his word abides in us, we are, by that word, we are strong. I want to close just one more illustration from redemptive history. I read this recently and was so struck by the story of Gideon. You remember Gideon, the doubting judge we read about in Judges chapter 6. The Lord called him to lead his people in victory over the Midianites. And Gideon was anything but strong and courageous. You might remember that when the angel of the Lord spoke to him, he said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Those were his words in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. And maybe that's a bit how you feel, struggling with various trials that might be in your life. Maybe you feel anything but strong and courageous this evening. Well, I want you to hear the words that the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And I want you to hear the Spirit speaking those same words to you, assuring you of your strength in Jesus Christ. He said in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The Lord is with you. And then in verse 14, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Go in this might of yours. Do I not send you? Isn't that an amazing, amazing ray of light amidst such darkness? There's the promise of the gospel. There's the Father speaking to the Son. "I go, you go, I send you, go and save my people." And Jesus came. Jesus came. Came even in his weakness, in his humility, in his suffering. He came and he saved us by his death. And God has raised him from the dead in such great power. And our life is now in him. We belong to him. So that God says to us, as it were, this evening, "Go, go in the strength of yours in Christ. Go, I send you. Do I not send you? I write to you, young man. I write to you, Christian, this evening. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one." Let's pray. Lord, we pray indeed as you apply your word to the hearts and lives of your people this evening, that we might go, forth in your strength. We confess, O Lord, that we of ourselves were so weak, so sinful, so prone to forsake your word and to live contrary to the knowledge of you. And so, Lord, we bless and worship and praise you as we marvel at what we've heard about ourselves this evening. We ask that you would give us grace to believe it. We ask that you would come by your Spirit and strengthen our assurance. As surely as your word abides in us, may it fill us again this evening. So fulfill your covenant promises in us. You are our God. We are your people who know you and are known by you. So we pray that we might walk in all of your ways by your grace to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.